Well, we're going to the Gospel of John, and if you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. This Gospel was written, was it not, to testify that Jesus Christ is the Creator God of the universe. That Jesus is God come in human flesh. And of course, not everybody who hears that statement agrees with that statement. I understand that. Maybe even someone here this morning is sitting here and saying, what did you just say? Did you say that Jesus is God in human flesh? I don't believe that. Well, I understand that. In fact, history itself has recorded, has it not, that there are many who have made it their life's purpose, if you like, or their life's work to prove and to show that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Others simply don't see this statement of John's gospel as true at all, and they really don't care. In fact, they just carry on in their unbelief, and they think everything's going to work out in life. God's a loving God, that somewhere down the track, God's going to just wipe away all the sins that we've done against him, and all the times that we failed to do what was right, that he's just going to wink at all of that, and he's just going to love me into his kingdom, and everything's going to be great for eternity. Well, last week we saw that there were two differing reasons for this kind of unbelief. The first reason we saw in chapter 5 there was self-centeredness, and the other was self-righteousness. The two reasons that people don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. They're either self-centered or they're self-righteous. The man who'd been sick in John 5, this paralytic man, been sick for 38 years, was miraculously healed in an instant by Jesus. And yet, because of his self-centeredness, there is not one word after the healing, there's not one word of introduction. Hi, my name's Jimmy, who are you? That's not here in the text. There's not one word of introduction. There's no worship of Jesus, absolutely zero worship. There's no falling down before the one who just healed him and thanking him and honoring him. In fact, he doesn't even know, as we find out later here in John chapter 5, he doesn't even know who Jesus was. He doesn't even know who healed him. I mean, he's so self-focused that Jesus comes along. Jesus can walk right into that area of the porticos, the five porches there and this pool of Bethesda, and he can heal this man, say, get up, take up your mat and walk, and send him on his way, and the guy doesn't even know who it was. This is amazing. And even beyond that, instead of defending the Lord, when Jesus finds him in the temple, and yes, he may have been praising God there and thanking God, when Jesus finds him and says, hey, I'm the one who healed you, and introduces himself to him, the man then goes straight away, once Jesus left, goes straight across to the Pharisees and the scribes, whose hearts are filled with murderous persecution against Jesus. They're plotting, according to John 5, 17 here, they're plotting to kill him, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father. And so here's this man, he's just totally blinded as to who Jesus is. He has no real belief in him. As for the scribes and the Pharisees, we learned last week that they didn't recognize who Jesus was either because of their self-righteousness. They were so consumed with keeping the law that they failed to see the one who was standing in their midst, who was the law giver. They missed the giver of the law. I mean, the law was never given to save anybody. The law was only and always ever given to point us, one, to our need, that we need a Savior, we need someone to step in and act on our behalf to save us, and secondly, to point us to the one who was perfect and holy and just, the one to whom we would give an account to. And that one to cause us to look at him and not only marvel at him, but fear him and fall on our face and cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the idea here of giving the law. But the Pharisees didn't see that. They were so caught up in it, they felt no need of Jesus. They thought that if they could just keep the law, remember I said for two Sabbaths, two Saturdays, if they could just keep the law for that period of time, for two Saturdays, 8 days, then they'd be saved. How sad. We can't keep the law. If you've broken the law once, you're done. You're done. Give up trying to keep it if you've broken it. If you've lied, if you've cheated, if you've got angry, if you've been bitter, if you've been jealous, give up trying to keep the law. Because all that does is, and I experienced this in my own life, all that does is push you towards the gutter of life where you look at yourself in the light of God's law over and over and over again and realize, my goodness me, I am a wretched man. I am a depraved man. Look at the sin that's in my life and look at the extent of the sin that's in my life. I mean, seriously, if I was to give you a blank sheet of paper and ask you to write down every lie you have ever told, could you even remember them all? I don't think so. Praise you, brother. I don't think so. We're not to live our lives as if somehow we can keep the law. No, the point of the law was to point us, to direct us, to be a teacher, a schoolmaster, to direct us to Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians tells us. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus. And then when we look in the face of Jesus, we see one who is perfect and one who is holy and one who is just and one who is able to forgive us of our sin. That's the purpose of the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees missed that entirely. Both the man healed and those whom he found himself in trouble with for carrying his mat were blinded by, listen, by a self-focus. The miracle of healing performed was not enough to open even the eyes of these two parties. Some people say, you know, what we have to do is we have to have great healings. We have to have these amazing healings. And so they create these environments called healing services where people go and a guy prances around the stage and he does all kinds of so-called marvelous healings. Listen, the healing of people, their physical body, does not necessarily save anybody. It's Jesus Christ who saves us. So I want to invest my life, and I hope you want to invest your life, in the proclamation of who Jesus Christ is, not in this proclamation of all the things that he did in the past. These things are to point to him. And again, as we come to our passage, that is the goal. In John 5, 1 through 17, Jesus purposefully tells this man that he's healed to break one of the Jewish traditional laws, not the laws of God, but the traditional laws of the Jewish people, to bring about a confrontation. And he does this in order to demonstrate their absolute religious hypocrisy. When I'm talking to people who have very little church background, I often say to them, morning, Sam. I don't say morning, Sam. I often say to them, you know, God hates religion. And I look at their face to see what they think about that. Because as an unbeliever, when I was an unbeliever, I just thought that God was into religion. And it didn't really matter what religion you were into as long as you're into one. Well, let me tell you this. Religion is man trying to reach God. But Christianity is God sending Christ down to this earth to seek and to save us. That's the difference. And Christianity is the only message that's proclaimed in this way that says you can do nothing to save yourself. God alone can save you. It's the only message. And so, you know, if you're here today and you think, well, I'm a pretty good Christian, you know, and I you know, man, if I was to die today, I'd be in heaven. Everything would be great, you know, because I've done this, 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 and this. You're living by the law. Now, what you need to understand is that salvation is through Jesus Christ, and it's a gift. It's by grace. The word grace just simply means gift. It's a gift. And it's the gift of God to this world. And all you need to do is, like you will on Christmas morning, get up. And for those of you who are a little younger here, get up and go and look to see what kind of gifts you have been given. And you will probably shake those things long before you get to open them and unwrap them, and you'll try and work it out. Well, why don't we have the same passion and the same desire to search out God and His gift, which is offered to us? Why is He always number 4,564 on the list? I remember Keith Green. He was a guy who really impacted the evangelical world with his music. And in his book, after he died, his wife wrote a kind of a memoir of his life. And in there she talked about how as a young man, he had searched out every religion. And what he did was he woke up one morning and he realized life wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied with life anymore. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write down every religion I can think of, and then I'm going to go and check every one of them out. And guess what was at the bottom of the list? Christianity. And he regretted that so much, because when he finally understood, he went to a Christian Bible study, and a man opened the scriptures like we're doing this morning, and he began to teach him the Word of God. And when he realized what was in this book, he just was so on himself. You know, why did I waste all those years searching out all these other religions when really they're all the same? Every other religion in the world is exactly the same. It is trying to get you to do some things, some good things, in order to gain God's favor and find forgiveness for your sin, find wholeness. Whereas Christianity is the exact opposite. Come with your sin. Come with your wretchedness. Come with your brokenness. Come with your smashed dreams and your destroyed hopes. Come to the cross and look at the one who's hanging on the cross there and hear him cry out, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full. Here, believe on me and you will have eternal life." That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. But the challenge is it not? Is who do you think Jesus is? You might reason in your mind that if Jesus knew this miracle on the Sabbath would provoke the Jewish leaders to murderous persecution, then why did he do it? Well, the answer is very simple. It's just what I've said. It's first that Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners like me and like you. And Jesus knew that he would be crucified for the claim to be equal with God. How did he know that? As a man, how did he know that? Because Isaiah prophesied about it, did he not? 700 years prior to him coming, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus Christ would be bruised and beaten for our transgressions. He would be wounded for our transgressions, our sins, our law-breaking. Jesus understood that. But secondly, and listen carefully to this, he came so that men would be held responsible. Listen here, responsible for their rejection or their acceptance of him. You see, that's the issue. The Christian message is simply this: whatever you do with Jesus will define your eternal destiny. If you embrace him and believe on him and trust him and give your life to him, then eternal life is yours. It's a guarantee because it's already been won and accomplished for you. But if you reject him, if you resist him, if you hold yourself at distance from him, if you despise him, you have no communion with him. He's a passing thought. Maybe when you're in a foxhole, you cry out to Jesus. Maybe not even then. But if that's who you are, then eternity, the Bible says eternity will be a horrific, terrifying place for you. So once again, the question confronting us is, who is Jesus Christ? You know, there are many Judeo-Christian belief systems that proclaim Jesus as their Savior and even as the Son of God, but they certainly don't consider him to be of a divine nature, that is, of an equal essence, made of equal essence to God. Our passage this morning addresses this and stands in stark contrast. We're looking at John 5, 17 through 23. And this passage stands in stark contrast to that statement and in stark contrast, for example, to the Jehovah's Witness movement. The Jehovah's Witness teach that Jesus, although the Son of God, is simply not equal with God and never claimed to be equal with God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was a perfect or an exalted man, and that God used this man to create the earth, and that Jesus himself is, in the process of that, a created being. God first created him, and then he created the earth. But he never created God. And yet the scripture is very clear. And we've read this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's another scripture that jumps to my mind too, and that's in Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read that to you. You don't need to go there. Just listen to this and look at it later. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And just so that you understand what the writer is saying, all things have been created through him and for him. And you say, well, didn't it say he was the firstborn of all creation? That word firstborn simply means preeminent of all creation. Doesn't mean he was first created of the creation. It means he was the preeminent one, the one who was supreme and above all creation. And we know that because he created all things. And all means all. It's always meant all. All things, whether in the heavens or in the earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things, end of story. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a person distinct from God the Father. And they teach that before his earthly life, Jesus was a spirit creature known as Michael the Archangel, who was created by God and became the Messiah, the Savior of the world, at his baptism. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a mighty one, although not almighty as Jehovah is. According to John 1:1, as they've said in our Bibles, Jesus is clearly stated as God. Well, what the Jehovah's Witness did in the New World Translation was they stuck a definite article in front of the word was a God. And the last word, God, they put a little definite article in there. And the word was a God, a little g. They get rid of the capital and they put a little g. So Jesus is just, in their minds, is just one of many gods. Just many, many gods. He's just one of them. But not the true God. Not the only one true God. And yet Jesus clearly taught, did he not? I and the Father are one. Jesus proclaimed himself to be equal and co-equal with God. Even his enemies took up stones to stone him in John chapter 10 because he claimed to be equal with God. Even here in our text, we just read in verse 18 that they were seeking to kill him because he was making himself out to be equal with God. And what we're going to see this morning in our passage is a determined defense by Jesus himself as to why he told this man to take up his mat and walk. And Jesus' defense is a straightforward and clear testimony that of his equality with God. And so you could title this message, if you wanted to, Jesus is equal with God. I can't even remember whether that was the title I gave it, but Jesus Christ is equal to God. So take your Bibles, let's read from the scriptures here in John chapter 5, starting, let's go back to verse 17 and pick it up in verse 17. And so the Jews were trying to kill him, they were seeking to destroy him, and because of the things he was doing. And he answered them, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and said, was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of Man, who gives life to whom he wishes, For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is just, this is the words of Jesus. He is speaking these to a crowd like you, who are listening, who are standing, but a rebellious crowd, a crowd that want to kill him. And he's giving a defense of his position. And what we see here in this text is five testimonies, five very clear, succinct testimonies that Jesus is God in the human flesh, and that he is equal with God. And as a result of that, as we look at these, my desire this morning is you'll leave here with this thought in mind: do I worship Jesus Christ as the God of the universe, or is he something lesser? Or is he something else? Is he just a good man, a religious man, a prophet maybe? Look at the first testimony here in verse 17 and 18. Here we see Jesus claiming to be equal to God in his person. Even his enemies are claiming this as well. It says, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And for this reason, the Jews took up stones, because that statement, according to them, was a claim to equality with God. Do you see that? They're going to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. What Jesus is saying here to these Jews, and they are Jewish people, they understand the scriptures, they understand what he's doing here. Jesus is literally saying in this statement that his Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And he is God, and so like God, he is working on the Sabbath. By implication, he's saying that the Sabbath was not for God's benefit, but was for man's benefit. The Sabbath rest, that is. When the scriptures say that God created for 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, it wasn't so that God, who had become tired and exhausted because of his creative power being exercised and creating this cosmos and all its glory, it wasn't so that he could take a breath and get a much needed rest. The Bible's clear that God never gets tired. God's not like some cosmic battery that, you know, if you use it a lot, it drains, it gets drained. How can you drain eternality? How can you drain omnipotent power? I mean, it's impossible because it's eternal. It's all power. So God didn't rest because he needed a break. He needed to catch his breath. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God rested on the Sabbath day from that point onwards. And in fact, if you think about it, the Sabbath is most probably God's busiest day on the planet. Why? Because the Word of God is being preached. And as the Word of God goes forward, the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, I know the Word goes forth every day, but isn't it true on this day that people gather all around the world and open the Word of God, and it's proclaimed, and the Spirit of God is working with the Word of God to instruct, illuminate, to convict, to deal with the issues of our hearts, even as believers. I mean, God's busy on this day. He's really busy. That's, by the way, just an opinion. You won't find that in the scriptures per se, but think about it. It just makes sense. I think God's busy every day. God just doesn't need a rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. God never rests from his redemptive work. He never lays down his providential plan. He never stops upholding the world by the word of his power. And so when Jesus says he's like his Father, he is setting himself apart from every other creature. Because there's none of you in this room here who are human beings. I hope there's no androids or anything like that. But you're all human beings. And I know one thing's absolutely true of you. You get tired. I saw Jeff over here yawning before, right? Right? Because he gets tired. We get tired. We need to get some sleep, brother, you know? We need to have a rest. We need to have a rest. We rest from our labors. Some of you love Sundays because, well, some of you love Fridays because Saturday's coming. You can sleep in. God never rests. God is not like us. And Jesus said, I and my Father are working. And he was claiming equality with God. He was separating himself from you and me. And he was saying, I don't stop working. I'm not like you. I'm busy here. I'm serving. I'm working for God. This is not a day of rest for me because I am like my Father. Don't miss this. Jesus' enemies were in absolutely no doubt as to what he just claimed. By calling God his own Father and claiming that like God he was working on the Sabbath, he was unequivocally making himself, in their minds, equal to God. And so they wanted to kill him. The issue that these religious Pharisees had to address in their hearts was, which is of greater value? Which is of greater worth? Is the Sabbath, the keeping of the law, and all the traditions of greater worth to them, or is the lawgiver of greater worth? And it's incredible that even though they knew what he claimed, even though they knew he was claiming equality with God, they took up stones to kill him. So that's Jesus' first defense. He's equal to God in person. I am equal to God in person. This is a second defense, a second testimony of defense of his deity. In verse 19 and 20 we see this. Jesus is equal to God in his works. Not only is he equal in his person, he's equal in his works. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. What's the implication of this text? I think it's this. You know, Jesus could have stepped back, you know, at this point when he realizes, my goodness me, these people are going to kill me. He could have stepped back and said, hey, you know what, you're wrong. I'm not really equal to God. You're just thinking wrong here. You know, I'm the Son of God. I'm more like you than I am like him. Yes, you know, we're all got the Father God in heaven, you know. He could have done that. He could have. But instead, what he does is when he realizes that their hatred because he just claimed equality with God and they're going to kill him, what he does is boldly steps forward and raises the bar. And he raises it by saying these words, truly, truly. It's the same way of saying amen and amen. It's the same way of saying I solemnly swear to you. You're going to stone me, but you listen here now. I solemnly swear to you that I am who I claim to be. And let me show you even more so that you will understand that I am God in human flesh. That I am made of the same essence as the God you say you worship. Jesus is emphatic here. He's forceful. He's pushing into these people. And he's saying, I tell you the truth. I solemnly assure you of this fact. And then in verse 19, he says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I mean, talk about being clear where he's coming from. I mean, he's not running away from these guys. He's standing up to them. He's laying down the claim, as it were. He's staking his claim. I am equal to God. He's saying this to them. It's another way of putting it. He's saying, listen, you guys, you can't accuse me of breaking the Sabbath. You can't accuse me of breaking God's Sabbath. You know why? Because I don't do anything independently. Everything that I do is in accord to what God does or what the Father does. So really, if you're going to attack me and kill me, you better kill the Father, because I've just told you the Father is working right now. And I'm equal to him. So if you kill me, you're really killing the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, he's flipping the tables. I'm saying, rather than accept their accusation of guilt, he turns around, he says, you know what you're guilty of? You're guilty of blasphemy. I'm not the blasphemer here. You are. You are blaspheming God. He's saying you're the ones that are accusing God of sin. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Really, he's just saying, I and the Father are one. It's not easy to understand that concept, the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian teaching that's been in the church right from the very early stages of the church fathers. It's not an easy concept to understand. Some people think of the oneness of God like the pantheists, who think that everything is God and God is everything. So the chair you're sitting in is God, the building is God, you're God, everything's God. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is setting himself apart from all these other crowded, this crowd of people. He's setting himself out separate from them. And verse 20 magnifies this independent oneness, if you like, this separateness, this oneness of essence and being with God. It magnifies it because it says, for the Father loves the Son. And it's interesting because John uses the Greek word phileo here rather than the Greek word agape, which, by the way, when John uses these words, he actually uses them interchangeably. So, you know, there's a lot of people say, oh, well, you know, there's agape love, that's commitment, sacrificial, giving love. And then there's phileo love, and that's kind of brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? That's what it means. Well, John just uses them interchangeably. And so with phileo comes, this phileo love comes commitment and so on and so forth as well. But I think it's interesting that he used this particularly because what he wants to show is not so much the submission of the Son to the Father as he wants to show the equality of their relationship. That's what he wants to show. Just like a marriage, you know, it's not, oh, well, you know, the husband, he's better than the wife, he's more equal than she is. No. In a marriage relationship, you're not married unless there's two people who are on the same page, who've committed themselves before God to the same call, and that is to become one as God is one. It's not that the husband is, because he has a role of headship, that he's better than the wife, that he's somehow greater than her. No. It's 100% commitment by both, and when God looks at a marriage, he doesn't see the two of you, he just sees one. Mr. and Mrs. Parker. Can we etch that out later on? Good. This is what's going on here. This is the relationship that's going on. The Father's love for the Son means that he shows him all things, and Jesus, out of that same love, does the same things that the Father reveals to him. Jesus has all things revealed to him. Can you imagine that? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing in front of this crowd, and the Father is literally revealing everything to him. It's mind-blowing. He sees right into the hearts of these people. He knows their thoughts even before they speak. And we know that as you read through the Gospels, you know, he often says, you know, hey, stop reasoning within yourselves. And then he explains what their reasoning, gives some teaching on it. It's like, wow. It'd be scary to be around the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, because he knows your thoughts. And yet for those of us who are believers, we welcome him. We gladly welcome him because we want our thoughts to be exposed and we want our thoughts to be like his thoughts. Well, Jesus, he knew all things. And what Jesus is saying here to these Jews is, he says, you think you've seen something? You think you've seen a great act here in the raising of this man, the sick man, from this 38 years of paralysis? Look, I'm telling you, you haven't seen anything yet. And it wasn't too much long later, after this time, that Jesus rose the dead. He raised the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And it wasn't much later that he rose from the dead himself. And then it wasn't too long after that we see Jesus standing with his disciples on the mount, and next minute he's telling them, you know, I poured out my spirit upon you, and he's going to take you men, and you're going to go into all the world, and you're going to proclaim the gospel with boldness. You're going to let people explain to people who I am. And then next minute, he's caught up before them in their sight into the clouds. I mean, he's the true Superman. There was no rocket pack. There was no film trickery or comic strip drawing trickery. No, you don't have to imagine this. This was real. This is what these men saw. And he says, the same way I go, as the angel said to them, the same way that Jesus left is the same way he's coming back again. So when you talk about God working, but you don't see Jesus working, then according to this text, you're like these Pharisees. You're blinded, You're ignorant of who Jesus is, and you're ultimately denying the work of God. And in this context, as we read the scriptures, it's the work of his redemptive plan. So, you know, there are plenty of people out there who claim they love God, but Jesus is nowhere to be seen. I went to a service not long ago, and I came out, and I said to my wife, I said, honey, I said, that was a Christless, bloodless, repentantless service. That's what we want today. We don't want a God who will call us to anything. We want to tolerate everything. We want to be, you know, so open that we embrace every belief system on the planet. Well, quite frankly, right now, if somebody came to me and said the world is going to end tomorrow and they had the facts, I want to know about that. Even if the whole majority of the world was saying, no, it's going to go on for another million years. I want to know the truth, don't you? I mean, if someone says to you, it doesn't matter whether you put oil in the car or water, huh? It's not going to take long when you put water in there. It doesn't work, right? Done that too. See? You love laughing at me. It doesn't go well on water and the oil. So you just, that's the way it is. I want to know the truth. And if the Bible, if this is God's word, and I believe it is, from the first page to the last, if this is God's revelation of God's plan and God's purpose, and it reveals that Jesus Christ is equal to God in person and in work, then I want to believe and understand that, embrace that, and walk with that. I don't want to be ignorant. I don't want to one day stand before God, the creator of this universe, be raised up before him and realize that I've worshipped the wrong God all my life, and to hear those fateful words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't want to hear that. I want to know God, and the only way you're going to know God is through Jesus Christ. This is the eternal life, that men may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So anyone who gets out there proclaiming the way of salvation in God without proclaiming the equality of Jesus Christ as the source and means of that salvation, the Bible says is of the spirit of Antichrist. That's right. That's right. The devil is not walking around telling you, come this way to hell. The devil doesn't have a red suit with a tail and horns. The devil presents himself as an angel of light, and his ministers are ministers of righteousness, and the message he proclaims is a message of salvation, and he opens his broad gate as wide as he possibly can to his broad road, and he says, come, this is the way to heaven, come, this is the way to heaven. And people are roaming down that road, and the end of that road is not heaven at all, but hell. Don't miss that. This brings us to the third testimony. In Jesus' defense of his deity, and that is that Jesus is equal to God, not only in his person, not only in his works, but in his power and sovereignty. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Jews knew their scriptures well. They knew their scriptures well. They would have thought immediately of Deuteronomy 32:39, which says, this is God speaking, I kill and I make alive. They would have thought of 1 Samuel and thought of this statement, the Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. They knew that was a power that only belonged to God. No one else has that power. The power of the resurrection of the dead. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:9 that it is God who raises the dead, for God has power to raise the dead physically. We're going to have a new physical body, but it's not going to be a mortal physical body. It's going to be an immortal physical body. Kaiser Permanente are going to be out of a job. Hallelujah. Take a quick look down in John 5. Look at verse 28. Jesus says this, do not marvel at this, do not be amazed at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of the judgment. There's a day coming when God is going to call every person from the tomb, from the grave, from the ashes, and they're going to stand before him. Everyone who's ever died in the history of the world is going to come out of that grave at the command of God. And what Jesus is saying here is they're going to come out of the command of his voice, Jesus' voice. Right? Just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And if we had time, we'd go to the book of Revelation and I'd show you Jesus is the one who calls people out of the grave. He's the one. Right? Some people say this, you know, when he was standing before the tomb, Lazarus's dear friend had died, been buried for 4 days. If he'd forgotten to say, Lazarus, come forth, if he'd just said, come forth, every grave that was there in that tomb, in that cemetery, would have been emptied as well as every other grave in every other part of this world. That's the kind of authority and power he has. And my question to you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, then again, you're standing in the position of unbelief. You're not accepting his own testimony. Jesus said this, I have come that you might have what? Life. And that you might have it more abundantly. That's right. He doesn't want us just to live for 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this planet and die. He doesn't want us to only see life as a consisting of a time element. He wants us to understand that life relates to eternity, number one. And secondly, he wants us to know and understand that life relates to a quality of life. A quality of life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and they are the ones, speaking of the believers, that he has made alive. Who were what? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Being the Christians, those who he's brought to life. Eternal life, quality of life. The Son gives life to whosoever he will. And you say, does that mean that the sovereignty of Christ is at odds with the sovereignty of God? The answer is no. God was willing this life as just as Christ is willing this life. Whatever the Father wills, the Son wills. That's how it works. And so John 6:37, Jesus could say, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. In other words, all that the Father wills to come to me will come. But at the same time, they're the ones that I've willed will come, and they're the ones that I'll hold in my hands, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. And he's not going to cast us out. That's awesome to understand this. To know the equality of Jesus to God is to know security in your salvation. That brings me to the fourth testimony in Jesus' defense of his deity. And that's found in verse 22, where he claims here that he's equal to God in his judgment. Jesus is equal to God in his judgment. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given what? All judgment to the Son. I mean, what mere man could stand up in this room and say, you know, all judgment has been given to me. The Father has given me all judgment. That's just crazy stuff. I mean, this doesn't make Jesus a good man. It really doesn't. Right? He's either speaking the truth or he's a lunatic on this basis alone. I met a guy once who claimed to have the power of judgment over all people. And his wife was taking him to the mental hospital. So we need to understand here what's going on. We need to understand that in the Jewish mind, as they are listening to this testimony of defense, they would immediately think of Deuteronomy 1:17, which says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear men, for the judgment is God's. It's not ours. You know, as a believer, as a Christian, we are actually called to test everything. Do you know that? Everything. We're called to test. The word there is diakrino. Literally, it could be translated to judge everything. But on what basis do you judge everything by? What do you make judgments by? Well, the Christian makes judgments based on what God has already judged, what God has already revealed. And so Jesus could say this, I didn't come into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world, but rather the world might be saved through me. But then on the backside of that same coin, he could say this, but judgment has already been passed because if you don't believe in the Son that the Father has sent, you're already condemned. And here Jesus is saying, all judgment has been given to the Son. The only way you can harmonize this statement is to say that as God would judge, Jesus would judge. And again, you have to say, how is that possible? Because they are equal in nature. They are equal in person, equal in work, equal in judgment, equal in sovereignty. And that brings us to the fifth testimony of Jesus' defense here in verse 23. And that is that Jesus is equal to God in his honor, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is a crucial statement. If you forget everything else that Jesus has said here in terms of his equality with the Father, don't miss this. This is so important. Because this statement is a guarantee that the Son does everything that the Father does, and therefore there is to be equal honor. If you honor God, then you are to honor the Son. I mean, this statement goes far beyond Jesus being an ambassador of God or a representative of his Father or some sort of royal kingdom envoy that came down to the world and wandered around and no, he's not anywhere near. This is a statement that's saying whatever way you honor the Father, you've got to honor me. And let me ask you that question. Are you one of those people that say, you know, well, I believe in God? Can you equally say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ? And when you say, I believe, what do you mean by that? I believe in God when it suits me? Or are you saying I'm trusting in God? Well, if you're trusting in God, because that's what belief means. A belief in something means you trust it. You impart a trust or weight onto that thing or that person. And so if you believe in God, then believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means you will be saved. And that's my cry to you this morning. That's my hope in preaching this and preparing this, is that if all else fails, you'll remember this one thing. I need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, because that is the means of your salvation. In a way, Jesus is saying to these Jews, you know, you think you're honoring God by keeping the law, and yet you have in your hearts these murderous thoughts towards me. You want to kill the Son. You say you want to love the Father, but you want to hate the Son. And so the only way to please the Father is truly, as a result of hearing this, is to honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father. It's no wonder that Jesus would say to Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So Philip, understand who I am. Honor me. Follow me. Worship me. And when I say as a Christian in this generation that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am telling you now as a result of this testimony this morning that I am a disciple of the one who came into this world as none other than God in human flesh, wrapped in human flesh, the glory of God wrapped in human flesh. But there's a day coming, the Bible says, when that Lord Jesus Christ, that same Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and he will not be wrapped in human flesh in the same sense. In fact, his glory will shine through, and it will be a glory of judgment, a glory of retribution. It'll be a glory of coming to this earth and establishing a kingdom on this earth where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. And then after that period of time, he will release again, after chaining the devil for that period, he will release him again, and people will be deceived and they'll go their own way, they'll do their own selfish thing. And then comes the end judgment, the final judgment. F.F. Bruce states in his book, New Testament History, he says this, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were motivated by their own bitter jealousy. They accused him of being a Samaritan in John 8:48, a one who was demon-possessed in John 7:20, insane, in John 10:20, and of illegitimate birth in John 8:41, although they could not deny Jesus' astonishing power, they discounted it as being of satanic origin. By the way, I think that's the only answer here. That's the only answer. You either got to call him a lunatic, which is really another way of saying something's got a hold of him. You've got to twist this thing upside down and say, you know, either Jesus is who he claims to be, equal with God, or he's Satan himself. Their successors, F.F. Bruce goes on to say, similarly reviled Jesus as a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, scorned the words of the wise, and led people astray. Instead of honor, there was dishonor. Absolute dishonor. So we've considered his defense this morning. Equal in person, equal in his works, equal in his power and sovereignty, equal in his judgment, and equal in honor. And a few weeks ago, someone came to me and said, "Can you believe in God without believing in Jesus? Is that possible?" And I said, "Yeah, but it's ridiculous. Because what you're doing is trying to honor the Father without honoring the Son, and you're misreading this. You're misreading what the Scriptures teach here." And really, in essence, if you say you honor the Father, but you don't honor the Son, then you have had to distort the Father. You've had to twist him. Because they're the same. The Father and the Son are the same in essence. Well, then you might ask, could a person be saved if they didn't know about the Son and they just believed in the Father? Well, no. No, they can't. Because unless you honor the Son, you dishonor the Father. They go together. They're hand in hand. That's why John said in John 1:9, there was this true light which came into the world and he enlightens every man. Every man. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." You want to see the glory of God? Look into Jesus' face. God isn't silent. God hasn't gone to sleep. God is, through Jesus Christ, even this morning, reaching your minds and your hearts and calling you to come and honor him. And how do you do that? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, turning from your wicked way, repenting, that's what the Bible calls repenting, turning around 180 degrees and saying, "God, I'm going to follow you by following Jesus Christ. I'm going to obey you by obeying Jesus Christ. I'm going to love you by loving Jesus Christ. I'm going to glorify you by glorifying Jesus Christ. I'm going to magnify you by magnifying Jesus Christ." That's the issue. That's the issue. And my prayer this morning is that that will be true of your life. And if it's not, please come and see me. Come and see me. Come and see one of the elders. Come and talk to us. We'd love to share how you can make that step of faith and become one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ.